section in Nahum. We're in chapter 3. And next week, Jack will be starting, continuing. He'll be looking at the Shepherd's Psalm, and there is an introduction that he already gave to it that you'll find on our website. So if you want to go there and listen again to that introduction, it'll be the last session that he taught. Then that'll give you good background for what he wants to take us through beginning next week. Okay, so he asked me to make that announcement at the end, but I know myself and I will forget, so I'm making that announcement now. So let's pray and let's go to chapter 3 of Nahum. So, Paul, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Yes.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful, beautiful morning and this opportunity for us to be together and study Nahum and finish it out with Kelly. And thank you so much for the time that Kelly had to prepare and present this wonderful section in the Bible. And thank you so much for your son Jesus, and help us to have focus on him and his love for us. And please may we have a wonderful rest of the week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, well, I got to say I'm impressed. Here we are with an hour less of sleep. And, you know, you're always concerned that people won't make it. And as a teacher, you never think it's going to be you that's late. But here you all are. That's awesome. So in Nahum, we have been looking in chapter 1. We saw God's sovereignty. We saw that God is in control. And then in chapter 2, we saw his intervention, God's intervention. And now in chapter 3, we'll see God's reason for judgment. God's reason for judgment. You know, Arlene and I were having a discussion coming in this morning, and this thought came to mind that it's only logical to live insane when you're walking in rebellion to God. It's only logical to live insane when you're walking in rebellion with God. You know, we ask ourselves the question over and over again, how can people do this? You know, we look at what's going on in society. How can they do this? How can they vote this way? That's our big question right now, right? How is that possible? Well, it's only logical. It's only logical to live insane when you're walking in rebellion with God. And remember, as we point our finger to them, how many more are pointing back to us? It's only logical to live insane when we're walking in rebellion to God. When I was in college, I was attending Bible college in Canada, in Abbotsford, British Columbia. And I really enjoyed myself. It was, you know, I was in a new country. Things were just, everything just seemed fresh to me, right? Just new. And I really enjoyed it and just immersed myself in what was going on. And I found myself being very distracted by all the newness that I was encountering, even though I was in school. Midterms were coming up, and I knew midterms were coming up, and I did a little bit of study, but I didn't really put my heart into it. I really didn't spend time with the studying for the midterm like I should. It was in my favorite subject. It was history, and it was Anabaptist history, which I had never heard of before. Until I took the course, I thought they were saying anti-Baptist, which I was really concerned about because I was the only Baptist in the class. And I remember calling Dad after the first class saying, Dad, it's okay, it's not anti-Baptist, it's Anabaptist, and that's what we are. And he says, okay, good, son. And so I was so distracted by all this newness, having so much fun, that I had only studied at this point only about a third of the material. And I walked into class that morning, and it was very quiet. 100 set of eyes just had papers. I was late. It's hard to believe, right? I ran in late, and it was very quiet. The prof was not teaching. He was sitting at his desk. And all the students, 100 set of eyes, just turned to look at me. They all had paper on their desk, pencil in hand. I looked at them. I looked at the professor, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, today is the midterm. I sat down, And I took the test, my favorite subject. I had only studied one-third of the notes, and that's exactly what my grade was. Oh, man, the feeling that overcame me. I went to the president, who, I forgot to tell you, my prof was the president of the college. So I went to his office to talk with him about this. So you walk into this huge office, three secretaries, and I sit there and I wait, and finally there's a window of time, so they let me go in. It's a huge office. I sit down and I look at Wally Unger, the president of the college, and I say, "Wally, I didn't realize that was the day. It slipped by. I just had messed up not thinking straight. Arlene understands this happens every day in my life. I have to have a calendar in front of me." And he says, "Well, Kelly, I'm glad you told me this, because I figured something wasn't right. This was not you. This is not how you do things." And I thought, oh, good. This is going to work out well. And he said, "So I tell you what we're going to do." I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. He's going to do something. If you study really hard and you really apply yourself, you can pull this grade up. I remember sitting there looking at him thinking, that doesn't help. And Arlene can tell you, when the finals came around, I was immersed in study. When I had any kind of free time that didn't involve some other requirement, I was studying. I studied in the morning, in between classes, in the afternoon, in the evening. We didn't go on dates. I just studied, and when I walked in, I knew what day it was, and I was ready, and I walked in there. I was so I've never been as prepared for an exam as I was for that one. Not before, nor after. I was prepared for that one, and I remember going through this. There's just such comfort and such confidence. And my grade, I got an A on it. It was such a strong grade that it pulled the whole grade up from, this is how well I knew it. It pulled it up from an F in the course all the way to a B, because I knew and I was ready and I was immersed in it. In Matthew 24 and verse 44, we find this: "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming and an hour you do not expect." If we're ready for him to come someday, if you're really ready for him to come someday and you're really anxious for him to come, if you're really, as a Christian, are ready for Jesus to come and you want him to come, then you want him to come right now. You're ready for him right now. And if you're not wanting or ready for him to come right now, then you don't want him to come and you're not ready for him to come. Are you walking in obedience or walking in rebellion? God's reason for his judgment is found in the first three verses. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain. A mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies." We see here in the first three verses, we see the inevitable outcome of rebellion. We see the logical outcome of rebellion. In thinking through it this morning, I realized that I really cannot comprehend this scene. Look at those verses again. Read through them. I mean, it's very descriptive. It's very plain what it's chaotic. So many bodies in the street that they're actually stumbling over them. It's chaotic. This was the most powerful nation in the world. This was the capital of that nation. Incredible defenses. And we'll talk about that in a second. Yet it could not stand against God's judgment. It starts off with woe, and this is a pronouncement that can be taken two ways, either of grief, or here it's implied impending death. Certain death. Woe, here it comes. and it cannot be stopped. The city is described as a bloody city. So God takes note of the uncontrolled shedding of blood, and he deals with it. Nineveh, you know, you've heard us talk about this. Nineveh and the Assyrians, they were notorious for their atrocities. And God, we'll see, was not pleased with that. Though he used it for discipline's sake, he was not pleased with it, and they will deal with the consequences of that. And we know, you've heard it before, but here's just to remind us of some of these atrocities. They were known as they would come in and take over these other nations and capture these other cities. They were known for cutting off hands and feet and ears and nose. They were known for gouging out their eyes. They were known for hanging bodies, live bodies up, stringing them up and hanging them in the gates of the cities for people to see. And then they would literally fillet the skin slowly until they had taken all of it off. This is what was going on. They were immersed in this. Remember now, this is a city that had once repented. And God had shown mercy. And now this is what they've come to. They are, isn't it interesting how this is just so opposite of God, that this is in his face. You know, think of what he says to Moses in chapter 20 of Exodus in verse 13, "You shall not murder." But they're living opposed to this. They're living opposite to this. I think of the three cities of refuge that were found in this in the nation of Israel. And what were they there for? They were a place of refuge for those who had unintentionally killed someone. They could run to the city of refuge and find protection there. But then God said this, of those who have intentionally murdered, you're not to feel bad for them. If they run to the city of refuge, well, then the elders of the city where the murdered one was living are to send for that person, bring him back. For what purpose? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "There are six things which the Lord hates." Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Revelation 21 verse 18, "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Jesus himself said the one who murders belongs to the devil. And speaking to the religious leadership, he said this, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer. And we look at that and we go, yes, yes, yes. But 1 John tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Because we literally have the same heart. And so we find that what's going on here is very applicable. You know, we look at the prophets and it's a sobering thing. And we've got to understand that though this is a prophecy against a city that no longer exists, God is showing himself for all that he is. And so in this, we must see him as he shows himself. This was a city. Oh, and then we go into John 15 and we find him. Remember, within the context, this is the abiding chapter. If you abide in me, if you remain in me, if you are consumed with me, then you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there we find in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So we see that hatred is the antithesis of the life of Christ in us. This is walking in agreement with the, of the sin of Nineveh. We are guilty of the same. They were a city of lies. This is what it looks like to live contrary to God. This is what it is to not live abiding in Christ, is to be a liar. We see that they're living this out. We have a record of them actually living out being a liar. And it's interesting what that means. You know, we're comfortable with 99.9% truth. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, it's here that Assyria that has come up against Jerusalem and has them surrounded. Jerusalem is under siege, and the representatives go to the wall and they yell out so the citizens can hear these things. And they say this: "Do not listen to Hezekiah, the king. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" You know, isn't it interesting how, you know, reading through that, does it sound kind of familiar to what God described Canaan as being? And he says, listen, bow your knee to me, and this is what you will have. Don't believe God. But isn't that how God does it? I'm sorry. Isn't that how Satan goes about things? He gives us 99.9% truth, doesn't he? And doggone it, we're okay with that. We're comfortable with most truth, mostly truth. In Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then Paul brings this up in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid." And I always think that's interesting. That should grab our attention. Apostle Paul, the one who lived the life that we've studied, this incredible man, when he says he's afraid, what's he afraid of? "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to worship." No, it doesn't say that. He was afraid that we would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to proper doctrine and scripture reading. No, what he was afraid of is that the church be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm reminded of what Charles Price said back at Thanksgiving conference, that the lie in the garden was not that you will be like God, but that you will be like God without God. We were made for this. We were made to live out the image of God, but never apart from the image of God living out of us. And because of this, verses 2 and 3 become a reality, and there we find this horrific destruction. It's, one commentator said, it's like a crescendoing. You know, first you hear the rattle of the wheels and the galloping horses and then the bounding chariots and then the swords flashing. And then the bodies falling. And then those that are still alive running for their lives, literally tripping over other bodies. And so I want us to skip verses 4 to 7 for now. We're going to come back to that at the end for our application. I want us to look at verses 8 to 19. And here we see the futility of trusting any other than God. The futility of trusting any other than God. First of all, verses 8 to 13, we see here that if it didn't work for others, why would it work for you? And here in verse 8 it says, "Are you better than Naaman? which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, so at the crossroads, they cast lots for the honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You know, another incredibly descriptive picture for us. The futility of placing our trust and our security in great strategy and not God. See, the place Noamon was actually the city of, where is it in my notes? Anyway, that wasn't its name. Thebes is the name of the city. But the Jews would call it Noamon, which means the city of the god Ammon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied of its destruction. It was an incredible city. You know, the description of it in historical records as well as what we find here, it really sounds like an interesting place. It was built on the Nile River, both banks, but also they had waterways running through it, canals and other waterways that ran through it. It kind of sounds like that time's version of a Venice. And the idea was that all the waterways would be a source of protection, make it really difficult for invading armies to come in. But the Assyrian records actually tell us the story, and that this is exactly what happened. They were so powerful, these waterways didn't stop them. It was Assyria that captured them and destroyed them and murdered their babies and took their leaders into captivity and destroyed the city. But now God says to the people who did that, now listen, do you think you're greater than them? Do you think you're greater than the city you destroyed? What a confusing question. Verse 9 talks of the allies that Noamon had. They were completely surrounded by strength. But God's telling them, see what profit that was for them? Verse 11, I think we can take verse 11 literally. This was their defense. This was how those who were in Noamon responded to what was happening to them. This is how they defended themselves against it. And we find in chapter 1 in verse 10 that God says that Nineveh will do the same. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. It's to this point, to the way they defend themselves is that they get drunk and they try to hide themselves from what's going on, hide their mind, their senses from what's going on. You too, he says, will search for a refuge from the enemy. What a desperate situation. Verse 12, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the earth's mouth. Under the attack of the Medes and the Scythians and the Babylonians, Nineveh would find that its mighty fortress that has stood for centuries was all a facade. You know, the picture that's given here of the fig tree in the springtime, when the fruit's ready to be picked, all you have to do is shake it, and the fruit literally just falls off. My father-in-law planted some apple trees, and in the third year, I think it was, when the first apple appeared, it was one lone apple on the tree, and he was so excited that fruit was starting. This was the first apple of many to come. And he took Ryan, my nephew, down to pick the one apple that was on the tree. He put Ryan on his shoulders. He walked under the apple, and Ryan was right there at the apple. And he says, Ryan, and Ryan was just a 2.5, 3-year-old. He said, Ryan, get the apple for us. And it took Ryan forever to pull that one apple off the tree. And finally, Henry looked up to see what was going on, and he said, Ryan was letting the apple just hang on the tree and just eating it right off of the branch. Said, Ryan! What, Grandpa? What God's describing here is the fruit isn't even hanging, but what? You shake it, and it literally falls into the mouth of the attacker. What they thought was strength turns out to be the antithesis, the opposite of. And so the nation of Assyria falls to the Medes and the Syrians, led by the Babylonians, in the year 612 BC. In verse 13, we read, behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. As they come under attack of these three nations, we find that the fortress of this nation that was known to be lions, spoken of in chapter 2, would actually be weak. We know from archaeological digs that fire did consume the city. British excavators were able to unearth some of the walls, and they now have them erected in a museum in England. And you can walk through and look at, it's described as these magnificent walls that you still to this day can see scorched from fire. And I think the lesson here is really, really straightforward. Do not draw your security and your confidence from the world's wisdom. See, the world says, we've got it taken care of. We are mighty. We are powerful. We've been able to stand for centuries. Nobody can touch us. Look at all that we have destroyed. Look at all that we have accomplished. But 1 Corinthians 3:19 says this, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For 150 years, or 150 years earlier, Nineveh had repented, according to Jonah chapter 3. But remember what we've said throughout the study of Nahum. And Charlie even quoted Anderson in one of his sermons during this time. Past blessing does not guarantee present peace. The people of each generation must seek and serve God for themselves. And isn't this what Paul is trying to encourage us with in Colossians 2:6? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Jesus himself talking to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he says, listen, I know all about you. I know that you're all about right doctrine and you're all about doing the right things. I know this about you. I know that you don't put up with false teaching. I know this. But he says soberingly in verse 4 of chapter 2 in Revelation, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Have we become comfortable and distracted with so many good things? Like me being in a new country, experiencing new things. That we're not ready. That we're not ready for Jesus today. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see the futility from their best effort of the flesh. Draw for yourselves water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the city and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourselves like the swarming locust. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone of the walls of the on the cold day. The sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known. This futility. In verse 12 and 13, we see a scene of destruction that moves from the fortress and the gates now into the city walls itself. Speaks of, go ahead, build more bricks. And what they're talking about there, and we know from archaeology, we know that what happened was that as the invaders were moving into the city and breaking down walls, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were frantically rebuilding barricades. So they're making the brick and they're putting them up. We even know from the digs that they took these wide passageways and they would narrow them down, so that it would make it more difficult for the invaders to make their way through the city. But this didn't stop them either. They're frantically putting up the bricks and building their defenses, but it doesn't work. It doesn't hold against what God is sending to them. So the futility in this. And then in verses 14 to 15, I've already told you about the fire, how we've seen remnants of that. And then it starts to talk about the locust and uses the locust in different ways for different illustrations. You know, they had increased their trade with throughout the world with other merchants, and what we find from records is that when Nineveh falls, these merchants that they have been in a league with, where they have been building business with, what they end up doing, like locusts, they take everything that's of value that's left and strip it away. There's nothing left for them. It goes on and it talks about, you know, go ahead, build up your defenses. The description of the locusts in the cool, you know, finding shelter in the walls, but as soon as the sun comes up, they take off. And they say, this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happened as this chaos is taking place. And those defenders are realizing that there's nothing they can do. And they're overwhelmed with fear and confusion. And literally, these who were known as the mighty men were running for their lives. And the people are left alone. And that was their confidence. Their confidence was in this mighty army that could destroy anything that was in their path. And now this mighty army is literally, man for man, running for their lives. And then come verses 18 and 19. And here we see the complete destruction and the death. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria, so they're dead. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. Some people, there's some debate. Who is this written to? It's written to the king of Assyria, but which king? Sinshar Ishkim, I did it, wow, was the king during the attack, but we know from historical records that he died in this attack. So a lot of theologians think that this is actually written to Asher Ubalat. I didn't do it right, but it sounded good, didn't it? He was actually the king of Nineveh after Nineveh was defeated. And his reign only lasted for 3 years. Because in verse 19, he had no army. They were gone. He had no people. They were scattered, some into captivity, others in hiding in the mountains. And so in verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? His reign lasts for 3 years, but he's got nobody to rule. He tries to rebuild, but he's got nobody to rebuild with. it's over. Your wounds are incurable. It makes me think of chapter 1 and verse 9, the second part of it, where it says, verse 9 just really stands out as a key verse for me in this book. Verse 9 of chapter 1, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. I thought of another passage in Scripture. It came to mind when I read about this incurable wound. What makes it incurable? Well, I thought about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, God says to the nation, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. It was just oozing, and it can't be stopped. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. It's untreated wounds. How did this come to be a description of the nation of Israel? Earlier in the chapter in verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How did they come to this state? Because the people of God did not know God. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So now we come to verses 4 to 7. For the application, what was the reason for Nineveh's destruction and God's response to it? Well, the reason is found in verse 4. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Two things. One is the harlotries. We know from history that Nineveh sold her military aid and power in order to lure nations under her control. The nations think they're getting something but don't realize what actually is happening. They're being enslaved. And then the sorceries. Nineveh's control over others was exercised by sorceries and witchcraft. We know that the Assyrians had hundreds of incantations that they would use to be able to tell the future and be able to influence other nations. We know that they also read the omens of animals. In other words, you look at these things and you come to realize, if you think about this, think about the history of this city and this nation. They were once repentant before God. Now they live immersed in demonic activity. This is pure evil. And these two words, harlotries and sorceries, wow, these two hold a close kindred throughout Scripture. In 2 Kings 9:22, when Joram saw Jehu, and he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." In Isaiah 57:3, "But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute." There God is speaking to the rebellious nations of the world. And then it continues. In Revelation 21:8 that we've looked at earlier, and it speaks here of the immoral person and the sorcerers and their end. That is doom. Still in Revelation, in chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they, verses 14 and 15, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral. And such behavior is contrary. Turn with me to Galatians real quick. I've got one passage for you to turn to. Galatians chapter 5. Such behavior is contrary to the life of Christ. In Galatians in chapter 5 in verse 19, we read this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but look at those two. Immorality and sorcery. Lumped in there with jealousy and anger. And look at the last of verse 21. It says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so then why do we, as those who have placed our faith in Christ, live according to that? Live according to what the world has to give. But it says this is to be true of us in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see, this is how it's possible. Not with you and me being determined to do better, but by walking by the Spirit, by being with Jesus. I look at this and I have to confess that the natural and comfortable inclination for me is to see myself as being God's obedient servant and not being the prostituting sorcerer. But to do so results in me missing out a very important, sobering lesson that I need to remind myself of and that we need to remind each other of. Nineveh was simply living according to the flesh in agreement with the world, was simply living out the logical conclusion of insanity. We know in 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we know from Colossians 2 that we're to be taken captive with Christ. So in verses 5 to 6, back in Nahum chapter 3, we see God's opposition will be made known. Behold, now look at the three I am and I will statements. And remember that first of all, in chapter 1, we were shown God's sovereignty. That's being laid out for us. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, God says, I will, three times. I will destroy you. And now here we come again. God shows himself, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? The I am and I will statements. I will show the nations your nakedness. I will throw filth on you. So literally excrement. It means a detestable thing. It brings with it the idea of disgusting, degrading, repulsiveness. In other words, because they have lived in opposition to God, they will be seen for what they are. Doesn't that remind you what Jesus says? If you abide in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you will be seen for what you are. You can do nothing. What was once seen as Nineveh's glory is now seen for what it is. Nothing. I'm reminded of the words in Numbers 32, verse 23. God speaking to the tribes of Gad and Reuben. See, they didn't want to go all the way into the promised land. They wanted to have this land outside of that. And so they asked for permission for it. And Moses says, fine, God will give it to you now, but you have to come with us and help us defeat the inhabitants of the land that God is giving us. If not, your sin will find you out. in chapter 32 and verse 23. Listen to the comment that I found on gotquestions.org about this. Your sin will find you out. When Moses said, be sure that your sin will find you out, he did not mean everyone will find out about your sin. If the Transjordan tribes failed to keep their promise, it would be a sin against the Lord and the whole nation, and their sin would be obvious. Everybody would see it. Rather, Moses is warning that they could be sure that their sin will find them out, hence at the strength and the nature of sin. Moses' warning to the tribe of Israel, be sure your sin will find you out, is echoed by Paul. You see, your sin will find you out. And so Paul says this in Galatians 6, 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Your sin will not let you go. Your sin will find you out. And verse 7, Nineveh will be left alone. Others will shrink back, it says, and that means to flee from. They will be devastated. And that reminds me of Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others, disgrace and everlasting contempt. Austin Henry is the man who unearthed Nineveh. And this is what he said. For 25 centuries, these sculptures had been hidden from the eye of man, and they now stand forth once more in their ancient majesty. But how changed is the scene around them? The luxury and the civilization of a mighty nation has given place to the wretchedness and the ignorance of a few half-barbarous tribes. The wealth of temples and the riches of the great cities have been succeeded by ruins and shapeless heaps of earth. Above the spacious hall in which they stood, the plow has passed, and the corn now waves. He goes on to say, they had been covered by earth, dirt and debris, lost and forgotten, but the God of the Bible cannot be buried out of sight, for he always lives and is intimately active in the affairs of this world. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms do fall, but God goes on forever. It reminds me of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, if you're going to build on the sand, the logical conclusion is destruction. But if you build on the rock, the logical conclusion when evil comes against you, you will stand. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And I'm reminded of the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then the chorus, on Christ, the solid.